God's kingdom is unshakable. We have an obligation, we have a duty to live in this world according to a Christian ethic, according to a biblical ethic. We're not called in any way to run from the world, we're called to run right into it and to live within it according to our Christian convictions. If you just simply live by a Christian ethic, you will stand out. You won't have to let people know that you're a Christian and figure out some sort of scheme to drop Christ into the conversation. If you live according to biblical ethics in a post-Christian culture, you are an apologetic, and you will be pointing folks to the gospel, and they'll be easy conversation starters.
A Time for Confidence, a book by Dr. Stephen J. Nichols. To reserve your copy, call 800-435-4343 or visit reformationtrust.com today. Today on Renewing Your Mind.
I hear people saying, I don't care about doctrine. Doctrine divides. God forbid that you would ever make a statement like this, because this book, the Bible, is almost 100% filled with doctrine. It's doctrine by which we live. It's doctrine by which we are redeemed.
Amen. And certainly the book of Galatians is filled with doctrine, specifically the doctrine of justification. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Welcome to the Sunday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. We're featuring another sermon from Dr. Sproul's series on Galatians, a series that he taught at St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. It seems the church in Galatia had lost sight of the gospel, and they had begun to follow false teachers. This is important because if it could happen to those early believers, it can happen to us. Dr. Sproul taught this lesson on the first Sunday of 2017, the year of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Let's join him now.
We're going to continue this morning with our study of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and I'll be reading from chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, and I would ask the congregation to please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, "He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy." And they glorified God because of me. Again, we are pleased that this is the very word of God, and I ask that you would receive it as such and be seated. Let us pray. Our Father, and our God, again, as we come to this text of sacred scripture, we ask that you would stoop to our weakness of understanding and give us the illumination of the Holy Ghost, that we may understand, grasp, and embrace the truth of this text. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the 1st of January, the beginning of a new year. And it is a year, as we look forward to, in which we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Some 10 months hence, we will remember the work that began this Reformation when Martin Luther tacked his 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg. But when historians look back over the last 500 years on this watershed moment that took place in 1517, the question is this: what caused this tremendous schism in the life of the Christian church and in church history? And almost unanimously, the agreement is that there were two distinct causes for the Reformation. One is called the material cause, and the other, the formal cause. Looking back to the language that was used on causality by the philosopher Aristotle, was embraced by the medieval church and continues even to this day. But what do we mean by the material cause of the Reformation? In order to illustrate the meaning of that, let me give brief attention to a well-known poem composed by Clement Moore on the occasion of the celebration of Christmas, that begins with the familiar words, "'Twas the night before Christmas, and all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. Children all nestled, snug in their beds, while visions of sugar plums danced in their heads." Do you remember the poem where the author goes on to say that Mama in her kerchief and I in my cap had just settled my brains for a long winter's nap? The picture of pure domestic tranquility. Everything was calm and peaceful that night. And then instantly, everything changed. You remember how the story goes? "And suddenly on the roof, there arose such a clatter, I sprang from my bed to see what was the matter." What was the matter? What was the matter? Santa Claus was the matter. He looked out the window and he saw this miniature sleigh and eight tiny reindeer. Well, that's the question that the historians asked about the Reformation. What was the matter? They were looking for the cause that provoked the issue of separation from Rome. And the matter was the gospel. The matter was that during the centuries of the Middle Ages, the gospel had slowly changed and had gone into darkness. Accretions were added that didn't belong there. And the matter for the Reformation was the affirmation that Martin Luther made, that we are justified, as the gospel tells us, by faith alone. Now, so often when we try to understand these things, the controversy that ensued, Protestants tend to slander the Roman Catholic Church and put up the false dichotomy this way. They say, well, Protestants believe that justification is by faith. The Catholics believe that justification is by works. No, 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 no. Roman Catholic Church has made it abundantly clear that faith is a necessary condition for salvation, that grace is a necessary condition for salvation, that Christ is a necessary condition for salvation. But what was the matter? The formula was changed. It was faith plus works that equal justification. Grace plus merit that equals justification. Christ plus me together working brings me my salvation. And Luther stood up in 1517 and said, no, no, no. That's not the gospel. And secondly, the historians say that the formal cause for the Reformation, again using the language of Aristotle, was the question and the issue of authority. When Luther posted the theses and we made his protest, people were saying to him in response, Luther, who do you think you are? You're standing alone against the historic teachings of the church. And there occurred significant disputations with the theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in Augsburg and in Leipzig, with Cardinal Cajetan of Rome and Johannes Eck, the great German theologian of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. And in those debates, Luther was maneuvered to admit that he was standing against decisions that were made by popes in the past and even by church councils. And his defense was this, that the councils don't always agree with each other and the popes contradict each other. And my only authority before which I bend because my conscience is held captive is to the Word of God. And thus the affirmation in 1521 at the Diet of Worms, unless I'm convinced by sacred scripture. Sola Scriptura was born along with sola fide. So the primary matter of the issue in the 16th century was the gospel. But looming just underneath the surface was the secondary cause of the question of authority. Does that sound familiar? I mentioned before when we looked earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatians that the apostle was fighting a battle on two fronts. Two issues were burning at this period in church history, 1,500 years before Luther's confrontation with Rome, we still had the issue of the gospel. The material cause for Paul's writing his letter to the Galatians was the gospel. What was the matter with the Galatians? Was the gospel. They had traded the gospel. They had changed the gospel for another gospel that is not another gospel. And the apostle, as you said, if anybody preaches any other gospel, even if an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let the anathema of God fall upon him. But at the same time, Paul had to fight the battle of the gospel. He had to battle the issue of his own authority, of his own credentials. And so the Galatians, who had rejected the gospel, said, who's Paul to say what the gospel is? We know better than the apostle Paul. And so Paul had labored the point of his credentials as an apostle called by Christ directly on the road to Damascus, and he labored the point that he didn't receive the gospel from men. And it was not his desire to please men. And he said, if I please men, then I can't be the servant of Christ. And so he continues this line of argument in chapter 1, verse 9. And verse 18 and following. where he said, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. You know, Acts had told us that after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus and he was sent to see Ananias to where he would have his sight restored, then from there he went to Arabia, and only after many days, and if you look at it, that many days amounted to just over 3 years of days, did Paul ever come to Jerusalem. And so the point that the apostle was making is, my call was not from Peter, it wasn't from Andrew, it wasn't from James, it wasn't from John, it was from God. And from a direct revelation from Christ, not from man. You remember when Peter was at Caesarea Philippi and Jesus said to him, who do men say that I am? And they rehearsed the various answers, and then he looked at the disciples and he says, who do you say that I am? You remember that? What did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did Jesus say back? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus said to Peter, you didn't learn the gospel from men any more than Moses received the law from men. He went to the holy mountain and there received from the voice of God the commandments of the law. And so stirring was this moment that Moses' face began to shine as he came back down the mountain just from a refracted glance at the backward parts of God. His face shone with such brilliance that the people begged him to cover it because the glory was too much for them to bear. So now finally, after 3 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem. He says, I went up to Jerusalem. What does he say? Did I go up to Jerusalem so I could learn the gospel from Peter? No. He already knew the gospel. He learned the gospel from Jesus. He had already been preaching the gospel for 3 years. He said, I went up to Jerusalem to visit, to see Cephas, to meet Peter face to face. And I remained with him 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles. I saw James, the Lord's brother. And what I'm writing to you, the apostle says, I lie not. Why does he say that? He swears an oath that he only went to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, to discuss matters with him, and obviously to make sure that they were all on the same page, but he wasn't there as Peter's student. He wasn't there to learn the gospel. And so he's reminding this to the people in Galatians who were challenging his apostolic authority. Even when I visited Peter, I wasn't there to receive the gospel. I didn't see any of the other apostles. I saw James, the Lord's brother, who presided over the Council of Jerusalem later. And I want you to know that I'm taking a sacred vow. I'm swearing an oath that what I'm telling you, Galatians, is the truth. Now, we are warned in Scripture not to swear by the earth or the altar or any human thing or your mother's grave or stick a needle in your eye. But rather, the oath, that the only oath that is acceptable to God is one that is solemnly sworn by His power and presence. Why? If I swear something on my mother's grave, what good is that? my mother's grave can't see anything. My mother's grave, if I disobey what I've just said or if I lied in what I've spoken, can make no sanctions against me. My mother's grave is a place where we deposit her bones. It's powerless, impotent. Only God can judge the truthfulness, ultimately, of an oath. And so what Paul is saying is, I'm bowing to you, lest I lie to you and be exposed to the wrath of God who enforces such vows. Then he went on to say, I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and even then I was still unknown to the churches of Judea. Oh, they had heard of him. They knew him by reputation. They knew that this was the fellow that was running to and fro, casting Christians into prison and having them killed. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And then he finishes this portion of the letter when he says, and these people who only knew of me by reputation, never met me face to face, were glorifying God because of me. What's the implication? I started the church in the Galatians. You knew me face to face. And rather than glorify me, you vilified me. Rather than subjecting yourselves to the truth of the gospel that I gave to you by the authority invested in me by Jesus Christ, you had no respect for the gospel or for me. This was the material cause. This was the formal cause for Paul's writing this letter of rebuke and correction to the Galatians. You know, I hear all the time, and I hope to God I never hear it from your lips here at St. Andrews. I hear people saying, I don't care about doctrine. Doctrine divides. I have no creed but Christ. God forbid that you would ever make a statement like this, because this book, the Bible, is almost 100% filled with doctrine. It's doctrine by which we live. It's doctrine by which we are redeemed. It is the gospel that is pure doctrine, that is a matter of life and death. If you say you don't care about doctrine, what I hear you saying is, I don't care about the Word of God. I don't care about the gospel. I can have my gospel, you can have your gospel. Who cares what kind of a gospel you have? The Apostle Paul cared, and Christ cared, and God, whose gospel it is, cares, because doctrine is a matter of life and death eternally. Not every doctrine. There are doctrinal areas where we disagree and we can live in peace and harmony among Christians without dividing. But when you get to the core issues, the central issue, when there's a clatter and you jump and see what is the matter, the matter is doctrine, the doctrine of the gospel. And beloved, that's why we're here this morning, to celebrate the gospel, to remember the gospel.
We've just heard a sermon from Dr. R.C. Sproul's expository series from the book of Galatians. We're glad you've joined us today for Renewing Your Mind. Well, as you heard Dr. Sproul mention in his sermon, doctrine mattered to the Apostle Paul. It mattered to Jesus. And I can tell you that it also mattered to Dr. Sproul. He believed that doctrine should be taught in every pulpit, in every church in this land. His concern for the church led to a teaching series titled Communion of Saints. In it, he helps believers understand what God requires of the church. We invite you to request a free digital download of this six-part series. You can do so at our website, renewingyourmind.org. Again, the title of the series, Communion of Saints. And this is a free offer. Again, our website is renewingyourmind.org. Well, next Sunday, we'll return to Dr. Sproul's series from the book of Galatians. The church there was being deceived. They were told they needed to return to Jewish religious practices in order to be saved. Next week, we'll discover how the Apostle Paul dealt with this deception.